Let's pray. Father, as with David, we so often find ourselves discouraged, cast down, because of the problems of life, the pressures that we face. And Lord, we pray that in these times, even as David, turn to you for your help. May we learn, Lord, to turn to you. For our help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, as we look at Job, cast down, we look at the many afflictions. We remember that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So, Lord, in time of trouble, in time of distress, may we look to you and find the help that comes from you. Teach us, Lord, this day to put our trust and confidence completely in you. Teach us, Lord, this day to commit our lives to you, to live, Lord, as you would have us to live, in fellowship with you in this blessed communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Jesus said, he that believeth in me is not condemned, but he that believeth not in me is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men will not come to the light, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Why does a man choose to walk in darkness? Why does a man refuse to come to Jesus Christ? Don't try to give me the old line of intellectual difficulties. It is because of intellectual difficulties that I cannot buy into the evolutionary theory. Your problem is really not evolutionary, it is not really intellectual difficulties. Your problem is sin and your love for sin. And you know that submitting your life to Jesus Christ, he requires us to be pure, to be holy, to be merciful, to be kind, to be loving, to be tender-hearted. He requires us to forsake fornication and adultery. And thus, because I am unwilling to live by his standards, I deliberately choose not to believe in him. For believing in Jesus Christ is a matter of choice. Your own deliberate choice. I choose to believe or I choose not to believe. If I choose not to believe, I can give excuses for not believing. Not reasons, I can give excuses. If I choose to believe, I can give you many reasons for my believing and the hope that I have within me. But man will not come to the light because he loves darkness rather than light, because his deeds are evil. That's bottom line. Now, the philosophers, for the most part, were evolutionists. And that is why they could not bring to man an adequate answer for that probing question, what is the purpose of life? Why do I exist? Why was I ever born? And the philosophers are not able to give you a reasonable answer for that question. This was the first question of Job when stripped of everything. Why was I born? Why didn't I die in my mother's womb? And for the answer to Job's question, we cannot turn to philosophy, but we have to turn to Jesus Christ. And in the 17th chapter of John, we find Jesus praying to the Father. And he said, "The glory that you gave to me, I have given to my disciples, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, and that we may be made complete, they may be made complete in becoming one with us." And so Jesus is saying, the purpose for your existence is that you might become one with God and with Jesus Christ. That you might enjoy this fellowship, this communion with God. The Bible teaches us that originally when God created man, he created man in his own image and in his own likeness. He created man a spirit, a mind, and a body. And the spirit ruled over the mind. Adam had what would be called the mind of the spirit. The body was subjected to the spirit and the mind. But when Adam sinned, his spirit died, and he became as an animal, still having a body, still having a consciousness, but his consciousness is now ruling, and the body appetites are actually controlling his mind. His mind is controlled by the body appetites. And so as Jesus describes the person without Christ, their minds are constantly filled with what shall I eat, what shall I drink, what shall I wear, and these kinds of things. Whereas a person who is born again by the Spirit of God, your thought is, how can I please God? How can my life bring glory to God? And your mind is on spiritual things. How can I show God's love to my friends around me? The mind of the Spirit, it's life, it's joy, it's peace. But when Adam sinned, he actually lost that fellowship with God because his spirit is now dead. And God will not communicate with my mind directly. He communicates with me through the Spirit. And my communication with God is spirit. And if my spirit is dead, I cannot communicate with God. I can be aware of God and I can be aware of God's existence, but I can't really be one with God when my spirit is dead. And so I have to have a birth of the Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about, the birth of the Spirit. He said, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus, confused with the term born again, said, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can't return the second time to his mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "No, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So don't marvel when I say you've got to be born again. Nicodemus, you have to have a spiritual birth." Because, you see, Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is in the realm of the spirit that I touch God, I commune with God, I come into fellowship with God. It's the realm of the spirit. You see, he is a superior trinity, a Father, Son, Spirit. Man was created an inferior trinity of spirit, soul, and body. And where man's spirit touches God's spirit, there's where I become one. There's where I commune with God. There's where I am conscious and aware of God. In the realm of the spirit is where I am joined together with God, his spirit with my spirit. And so Paul said, his spirit bears witness to my spirit that I am the Son of God. And so Jesus said, you've got to have a spiritual birth. The interesting thing is that When you look at Adam, who was created in the image of God, it was through sin that he lost the image of God and became related to the animal kingdom. Because the animal has body and mind, and the mind of the animal is controlled by the body appetites. And a person who is not born of the Spirit is living as an animal, controlled by their body appetites, and no consciousness or awareness really of the need of fellowship with God. Dead, the Bible said, in their trespasses and in their sin, or as a result of their sin. So man did not evolve from the animal kingdom, but he devolved from the image of God in which he was created. Now, God still desires a meaningful, loving relationship with you. God wants to commune. God wants to fellowship with you. That's why he created man, for fellowship, meaningful, loving fellowship. And to this end, God created man with a capacity of choice. Because to have a meaningful relationship takes choice. You cannot have a truly meaningful relationship with a robot. I've never heard yet of a man trying to marry his robot. Probably would be easier to control than your wife, but it can't be meaningful because it's mechanical. And you can't have a relationship with a machine. God wants a meaningful relationship with you, and thus he gave to you the capacity of choice. I choose to believe, I choose not to believe. I choose to live in fellowship with God, or I choose not to live in fellowship with God. I choose to love God, or I choose to hate God. It's my choice. And thus, the relationship that I have with God is meaningful because I relate to him by choice. But to give to man the capacity of choice would be meaningless unless there was something to choose. And thus, God created and placed that tree in the garden in which he said, "Don't eat of that tree or you will die," talking about the spirit of man. Now, man has something to choose. If that tree wasn't there, there would be nothing to choose. God said, "Of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat." No problem. But there's one tree you're not to eat. If you do, you'll die. Now man has the choice. Do I eat of that tree or do I obey God and not eat of it? Now, for the choice to truly be meaningful, the fruit on that tree had to look absolutely scrumptious. I'm sure that the fruit looked more beautiful than any of the other trees. I'm sure that it just didn't look like a fig. But it was probably just beautiful color, marvelous, tempting aroma, that as you smelled it, you thought, "Ooh, that must taste so good. And it looks so beautiful." For then not to eat of it is really a meaningful choice. You see, if the fruit was covered with mold, and if it smelled so horrible that when you came near the tree, you'd start gagging, And then if Adam had kept his distance, God said, well, I've got a fine son. He has not eaten. He's obeying me all the way. And you say, oh, yeah, but who can get near that thing without gagging, you know? So it was attractive. And sin is attractive. We ministers often make the mistake of painting sin so black, so ugly. And that's because we see the result of sin. We have them sitting across the desk. We see the tears. We see the problems that have come as a result of sin. And we see the seamy side, the underside of sin, and that's ugly. But on the surface, it looks so attractive, so desirable. And we are guilty because of seeing that ugly side of it. We're trying to paint sin with a black brush, but in reality, it is very attractive from the outward. And thus, to turn my back on sin and to choose to obey God and to love God is a very meaningful choice. And thus, my relationship with God becomes a very meaningful relationship. One further thing, in order for choice to really be valid, God has to honor the choice that I make. If when Eve reached out to pick the fruit, God had sent a bolt of lightning and, you know, crisped her arm. And then say, oh, isn't that wonderful? She obeyed me. She didn't pick the fruit. And say, you can't. She lost her arm, you know. It wouldn't really be meaningful. And so the thing is, and this is scary, God honors the choices that you make, even if they're wrong. And so many people today making wrong choices, but God will honor that choice that you make. He respects the choice. He doesn't overrule the choice. You must choose in order that you might have a meaningful relationship with God. Buried down deep within every man, there is that longing for God. It so often becomes covered in our pursuit of other things. We try to find meaning in things. We try to find purpose through relationships. But there's only one relationship that can satisfy the deep clamant cry within the heart of every man that was expressed by David when he said, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And addressing this thirst of man for God, Jesus one day said to the multitude there on the Temple Mount, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if you will drink of the water that I give, out of your innermost being there will flow rivers of living water. I was created for fellowship with God. That's why I exist. But sin broke that relationship, and sin breaks fellowship with God. John wrote in 1 John 1:1 that one, that is Jesus, who was from the beginning, which we heard and have seen with our eyes, who we have looked upon and have touched, the word of life, for he was manifested, and we have seen him, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That one which we saw and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship or communion is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And I write these things to you that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we heard from him, and we declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have communion with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we will walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, communion with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. You see, it is sin that keeps me from communion with God. But when I come to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive me of my sin, he takes away the barrier, the thing that keeps man from communion. And his blood cleanses me from all sin. The prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." In other words, God's arm isn't so short that he can't touch you. God isn't deaf. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with me. "Your sins," he said, "have separated you from God." And this is always the case. "Your sins," the prophet said, "have hid his face from you that he will not hear." It's not that he cannot. He will not hear because of sin. Thus, before I can fulfill the purpose of my existence, something has to be done about sin. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. When the angel announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus, he said, "There is born this day in the city of David a Savior who has saved us from our sins. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save those who were lost." Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." He's talking about salvation from the power of sin in which I was once held as a slave. My mind a slave to my body appetites, but with the Spirit alive again, in communion with God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me from all sin, and now I can know the joy and the blessing of fellowshipping, living in fellowship with God. And as such, my desires now are to please him. Fellowshipping and knowing the joy, the fullness of joy of fellowshipping with him, I want to live my life pleasing to him. And in Revelation chapter 4, John, as he is there in heaven, beholding the throne of God and the cherubim as they worship about the throne, as they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, which is to come." And as he then saw the 24 elders falling on their faces, taking their golden crowns, casting them on the glassy sea before the throne of God, he heard them respond to the worship, declaring, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." Why was I born? For your pleasure, they are and were created. Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived as God intended man to live. And we find Jesus saying, "I do always those things that please the Father." And when I seek to do those things that please the Father, I am now fulfilling the very purpose of my existence. You can fight the concept that you were created to please God. But you can't change it. That's the way it is. To fight that concept, and so many people do, they live to please themselves. Their whole life is devoted to pleasure. I'll do what I please. And they live to please themselves. But one day, I guarantee, they'll end up at the end of the road, filled with emptiness, despair, and cynicism. Like Solomon, who, according to his own confession, sought after the meaning of life apart from a relationship with God. He went after everything that he desired. He lived to please himself. His own testimony is, "And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." Did it all. Didn't hold back. How did Solomon end? We read Solomon saying at the end of his life, "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Here's the man that did it all. Here's the man that had all of the wealth that a person, more than a person, could ever spend in many lifetimes. Here's a man who devoted himself to pleasure, had orchestras, had choirs that would sing at his dinner table, serving, you know, just hundreds of people at his meal. A man who had everything. And yet, what's he say? "I hated life. It's just empty. It's frustrating." Cynical of life itself. Why? Because he lived to please himself. You'll never find a man who lives to please God saying those things. A man who lives to please God, you'll find him saying, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." God created me for his pleasure. And if I live to bring God pleasure, my life will be rich. It will be fulfilling. I'll be satisfied because I am now responding and answering to the very basic cause of my existence. Fellowship, communion with God as I live to please him. And that empty, void area of my life will become like an overflowing cup. And as David said, "My cup runneth over." God doesn't want to just fill my life. He wants my life to be overflowing. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." Not just life. More abundant life. Not just joy, a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Not just peace, a peace that passes human understanding. And that area of my life, that empty void area of my life that is hungering and thirsting constantly for something more, never fully satisfied, not only becomes so satisfied, it becomes like an artesian well. It begins to flow forth and my life becomes an overflowing cup and begins to bless and bring blessings to others because I'm living in fellowship with God. Why was I born? I was born to please God by living in fellowship with him. Choosing to love him, choosing to serve him. being born again by the Spirit, my sins taken away, the barrier that stood between man and God taken away through the death of Jesus Christ. The possibility of living in communion with God is ours today. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done in sending your Son into this world. And as we approach Christmas and once again celebrating the coming of the Savior into the world, Lord, we pray that those that are here today that are bound by sin, who are still searching to fill the void in their life, who are just hoping that the next adventure or the next possession is going to bring to them the satisfaction that they've been longing and looking for. Lord, we pray that they might come to find the real reason for their existence as they learn what it is to live in fellowship and communion with you, becoming one with you. Lord, the restoration of that which was lost by Adam's sin, being restored into the image of God by the power of God's Spirit dwelling in us. Lord, may they experience that full satisfaction even this day as they choose to serve you, as they choose to love you, as they choose to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are standing down here at the front to pray for you who would like to know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to live in a relationship, a close relationship with God. Restored into the image of God. As the Bible tells us, we with open faces as we behold the glory of the Lord are being changed from glory to glory into the same image. God's restoring me into his image. And we fellowship together. His Spirit bears witness to my spirit that I'm his child. And this wonderful, loving relationship with God. It's so glorious, I can't describe it. There aren't words that can describe what it is to know that my sins are forgiven, to know that God loves me and I love God, and we're going to spend eternity together as he, throughout the ages to come, is going to be revealing to me what is the greatness of his love and mercy towards me through Jesus Christ. The glorious hope as I approach the end of my journey, the glorious hope that it's only the end of my earthly pilgrimage, and to die and to be with Christ is far better. To know that this fellowship that I experience with God today is only going to get richer and better through the ages to come. You have to experience it yourself. It can't be described. But these men are down here at the front to pray for you. If you want to make your choice to serve God and to live for God and to fellowship with him, Jesus said, if you come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. They're here to pray for you, to help you to contact and make contact with God today and have your life transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit into the image of God. So I'd encourage you, as soon as we're dismissed, make your way forward down here to the front, and they're here to pray for you. If you are going through other difficulties this time of the year, maybe there are physical problems, maybe there are marital problems, financial problems, whatever, God wants to touch your life. And he wants to live in fellowship with you. And I would encourage you to come on down and let them pray for you, that God will touch you and minister to you and make you whole. May the riches of his love and spirit just transform your life. You know, I think at Christmas time, so many of you are hoping for a certain thing because you know if you just had that, you would be satisfied. But by the end of January, it'll be something else. Because you can't fill a spiritual void with a material or an emotional experience. Only Jesus can fill the void in your heart and life. It's God's Christmas present to you. And I'd sure encourage you to open the package and find the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we praise and glorify you for the things that the shepherds did see and did hear. The birth of your Son given to us that through him we might come to know you in truth. And that we might, through him, come into a loving relationship with you. Lord, at this time of Christmas, when our minds and hearts are again upon giving, in order that we might show our love, we thank you, Lord, that you gave, that you might show your love to us. And Lord, even as we will receive these gifts of love, so may we receive your gift of love, your Son, as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 7th chapter of Job, verse 17. Here Job asks the question, "What is man that you should magnify him, and that you should set your heart upon him?" Job was a man who was stripped of everything that we consider necessary for life. Stripped of his wealth, stripped of his family, stripped of his health. He was brought down to the very bare existence. That place in life where the deepest questions of life are considered. And when you compare ourselves to God and to this vast universe in which we live, we begin to realize how insignificant we really are. When I was just a young boy living in Ventura near the beach, quite often I'd sit there in the evening, watching the sun go down over the Santa Cruz Islands off of Ventura. And as I'd see the sun going down, I would think about how that, as I was watching it go down here, it's probably some kid in China watching the sun come up. And they're on the other side of the Pacific. And I would begin to realize just how insignificant I was sitting there alone on the beach. No one else around, just in the solitude of amazed at God's great creation and thinking of just how nothing I really was. Realizing that this planet Earth is just a small speck of dust that is orbiting around a small, medium-sized star in a corner of the Milky Way galaxy, the sun just being one of the billions of stars, and our Milky Way galaxy being just one of the billions of galaxies. And thinking of the greatness of God that created all of this. And here I am, just a small speck of dust, sitting on this speck of dust. I'm just one of the millions upon millions of people that inhabit this earth. Who am I? that God would be mindful of me? Who am I that God would set his heart upon me, that God would love me? The question of Job is probably akin and probably related. The one in the New Testament could have actually taken the question from Job. They asked, "What is man that God is mindful of him, or the son of man that God should visit him?" That God is mindful of us, and that God should visit us. And yet that is exactly what the Bible does teach, that God is mindful of each one of us, that God has set his heart upon us, and that God visited us. For God sent his only begotten Son into this world, that by believing in him we would not perish but have everlasting life. That's what the Christmas story is all about. God willing to give his most valued possession to redeem us from the powers of darkness. Because God had set his heart upon man, he came to this earth in order to communicate his love to us and save us from our sins. John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then John, a few verses later, said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That baby that was born that night in Bethlehem was no ordinary child. He was the Son of God. No child ever born had so much written about him before his birth. 700 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." Again, the same prophet Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." 512 years before his birth, the prophet Micah wrote, "But thou, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, who has existed from old, who has existed forever." No child ever born had so many exciting things that surrounded his birth. Before he was born, an angel came to his mother-to-be, and he talked to her about the child. We read, "And the angel came unto Mary and said, Hail, you've been highly favored, the Lord is with you. You are blessed among women." When Mary was confused at the greeting, the angel continued, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and you shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And when that baby was born, that special night in a manger there in Bethlehem, we read that there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. When suddenly the angel of the Lord came unto them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But the angel said, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts declaring, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That baby that was born that night in Bethlehem, that baby whose birth had been heralded hundreds of years before he was ever born, that baby has become the center of man's history. In fact, we date history from his birth. That period of history that took place before his birth is known as before Christ. The history that has transpired since his birth is known as AD or Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And we will soon be changing our date and we'll be saying 2003 AD, the year of our Lord 2003. You see, he's the heart. He's the center of history. In fact, to understand what history really means, you have to put a hyphen in because it is his story. He's the heart of it. Jesus said, you do search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they testify of me. Again, Jesus said, I've come as it is written of me in the volume of the book. Everything of the Old Testament was looking forward to Jesus. Everything of the New Testament looks at Jesus. And from the writings of Paul, looking back at Jesus. But he's the heart, he's the core, he's the center of the history of the world. And has done more to alter history than any other person who has ever lived. Long before he was born, there were over 300 details of his life that were written by the prophets, not just of his birth, but of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection, and of his, well, actually, of his resurrection. If you count his kingdom and the setting up of the kingdom, then there are many, many more prophecies, but 300 that he fulfilled to the letter in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. For instance, 525 years before he was born, the prophet Daniel was told by the angel Gabriel that there were 70 sevens that were determined upon the nation of Israel and of the holy city Jerusalem. And from the date that the commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, under the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, would be 483 years. 69 seven-year cycles. And inasmuch as Daniel was writing during the Babylonian Empire and in the Babylonian calendar, the year was a 360-day year, computed 360 days. The 360-day years would translate into 173,880 days. From the time the commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, would be 173,880 days. From secular history, we know that Artaxerxes, the Persian king, began to reign in 465 BC. In the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, in the month of Nisan, he signed the decree for the restoration, the restoring, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Actually, that year, the month of Nisan, began on our calendar March 14th. And so we know that the commandment went forth March 14th, 449 BC, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, according to this prophecy of the angel, from this day, 173,880 days, the Messiah would appear. 173,880 days from March 14, 445 BC, brings you to April 6, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to present himself as the Messiah to the nation. But as Daniel prophesied, the Messiah would be cut off and not receive the kingdom at that time. And before the week was over, Jesus was crucified. And as Daniel went on to say, the Jews would be dispersed. And not long afterward, they were dispersed throughout the world. We know from the prophecy of Micah that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Some 500 years before he was born, Micah said, "And thou, Bethlehem, though you are little among the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he who shall rule my people Israel, who has existed forever." According to Jeremiah, some 500 years before he was born, he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. And the silver would be cast down in the temple and then used to buy a potter's field. Through the prophet Isaiah, we knew that though he was innocent, he would be put to death. But according to the prophecies of David, he would rise from the dead. Again, according to the prophecy of David, when he was crucified, they would divide his clothes among the soldiers, but they would throw dice to see who would get his robe. And on and on and on, the prophecies written concerning the Messiah that would come, he fulfilled to the letter over 300. You say, what a marvelous coincidence. Well, think again. A science class, Pasadena College, several years ago, decided as a semester project to determine the chance factors that one man could have fulfilled all 300 of these prophecies. And so they started out with just 8 prophecies and figured the chance factor, compound, the scientific law of compound probabilities, the chance of 8 of the predictions being fulfilled by one man was 1 in 10 to the 28th power. They subtracted the population factor and brought it down to 1 to the 17th power. Then they took it out to 48 of the prophecies, more than 300, remember. But with 48 of the prophecies, the chance factor of one person fulfilling them or filling the 48 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a number that is so vast that you really can't comprehend it. The smallest thing that we know is a electron. It's one quintillionth of an inch long. That is, it would take 10 to the 15th power to make an inch long of electrons. To count them would take you 19 million years, counting day and night at the rate of 250 a minute. And so you can imagine how many electrons would make up a one-inch cube of electrons. Take you 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years to count them at 250 a minute. How big of a ball could you make out of solid electrons if you had 10 to the 157th power? Well, the largest thing we know is our universe. And you can make a ball as large as our universe out of just solid electrons if you had 10 to the 157th power electrons. In fact, if you could go into mass production and make these for 500 a minute, you could go on making them for the next 6 billion years and still have 10 to the 28th power electrons left over. That's the chance factor that he could have fulfilled 48 of the predictions. So I'd say more than just a coincidence that he indeed is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Now, as Job was comprehending or seeking to comprehend the vastness of God and the nothingness of man, by way of comparison, he asked, "What is man that God should set his heart upon him?" The God that created this vast universe. Who am I that God should set his heart upon me? And yet, that's exactly what the Bible does teach. That I am a special creation of God. He created me with the capacity of a meaningful, loving relationship with him. And that was the purpose for his creating me. And that he values me very highly. He has set his heart upon me. Jesus taught us that God so loved you and me that he sent his Son, that he might make possible our knowing God's love and our experiencing a loving relationship with God. Jesus taught the value that God places upon your soul. Now, God doesn't place much value on your body, but he places a great value on your soul. And Jesus, sort of talking about the body contrasted with the soul, said, "Don't fear those who are able to kill your body, but after that, they have no power. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is interested in your soul and puts tremendous value upon it. You see, the body is at best only temporary. It's only a temporary house for your soul. But your body is in the process of decay. If you're over 25, the catabolic forces are already at work. You're going downhill. They're taking their toll. And you can keep as fit as you can. And you might slow down, but you can't stop the process of aging. The catabolic forces. Gravity is taking its toll. What's here used to be up here. And one day your body will die, but you will live on. And that's why Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those that can kill your body. and after that have no power. But fear the one who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Jesus said it would be better for you to go through life as an invalid, as a cripple. Better to go through life as a cripple than to go through in perfect health and be cast into everlasting fire. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, he placed the value of your soul above the amassed wealth of the whole world. That's how much God values you. And because he has placed such a great value upon you, he loves you. What is man that God should be mindful of him? What is man that God should visit him? What is man that God should set his heart upon him? These are mysteries, questions in Job's mind, questions in our mind. Who am I that God should love me? Who am I that God should want to fellowship with me? That God would want me to come into a meaningful, loving relationship with him? I can't answer that. All I know is that that's what God affirms is true. And for that purpose, he sent his son into the world. And we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as we celebrate Christmas. We go over the story again, this marvelous, beautiful story of God's love. And God innovating the opportunities for you and for me to know that love and to come into a loving relationship with him through his son that he sent into the world. What an appropriate time for us to open our hearts and to receive God's loving gift for us. To receive his son as our Lord and Savior, opening our hearts and inviting him to come into our lives. Let's pray. Father, let us remember that glorious gift that you have given. That gift of eternal life through your Son. And Father, we pray that those that are here today that have not yet received that gift, that they would do so. Even today, that they would realize, Lord, your love for them, that you've set your heart upon them, and you desire to have this meaningful, loving relationship with them if they would but open the door and receive the gift that you have given, making eternal life possible. Father, draw us by your love to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.